Together. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture that lies before us today. Thank you that in your great wisdom, it was written by one of the apostles through Mark and Peter. Thank you that we have it today and we can look back and see in this text, Lord, the sinister plot and the wickedness of men who were supposed to be good and posed as good. And yet we also see this example of a woman who was devoted to you. Help us today, Lord, to see first of all, you, for who you are. And then to see, Lord, the ugliness of betrayal and the beauty of devotion. And may we be a people who are characterized by the beauty of devotion and not the ugliness of betrayal. Help us, Lord, today to sit under your beautiful word. In the name of Christ, we pray. We also pray, Lord, for the kids as they have their time in junior church. With Marian, she leads them. Help us all, Lord, together as a church to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, whether we be young or old. We pray with thanksgiving in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I hope by now, as we're in chapter 14 of 16 in the Gospel of Mark, that you have been, for those of you who have been here for the last couple of years, have been tracking the narrative, this drama, this story, for that's what it is, isn't it? The Gospel of Mark is a historical narrative. Everyone loves a good story, like everyone loves a good movie. It's good to have great characters and a plot and twists and turns and a great ending. It's even better when it's true. I love movies when it says, "This is based on a true story." So, yes, there's a bit of credibility to it. This is the actual thing, isn't it? This is the story of all time. Unbelievable, and yet believable. Relevant. Important. And we're coming to this climax of the story now. All that's happened beforehand has been amazing and has drawn us in. And yet now we come, and many say that the chapter 14 of Mark is really where the Passion Week really begins for Christ. This is where it gets turned up. The intensity begins to get turned up. It's a fast-paced account, isn't it, Mark? started off in the beginning saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, 1:1. Now all the way through, we've come to this. We've come to, in the literary sense, we're coming to the climax. But in the historical redemptive sense, that which God is doing, we are coming upon, and someone said this, those horrible yet wonderful events which lie at the very heart of the gospel. And throughout this whole gospel of Mark, themes, we have said, have been developed throughout, and each one too is now reaching their climax. Jesus, a theme, the theme. The theme of Christ, that he has been preparing himself for what lies ahead. Self-preparation. He has told us in Mark 10:45 what he came for. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't just come to live his life, he came to give it. He has been an impeccable, sinless Savior, hasn't he, thus far? He has been a humble servant of the Father. He has been full of grace and truth. He has shown all power, all wisdom, and all authority over all things. So we should be very impressed with him already, shouldn't we? Even before he goes to the cross and does what he came to do, we should be mightily impressed with this man and be down at his feet already, shouldn't we? We should be in awe at one so good. He is the central figure of the gospel. Another theme that has been developing along the gospel is the disciples. He is training. He has called, chosen 12. And he has been preparing them. They have been taught about the kingdom of God. They have been challenged. They have also been captured by his love for them. So by this time, they are almost ready to do his will. They're not quite there yet, but they are getting there, aren't they? They're ready to do his will, ready to take up their own cross and follow him wherever he may lead. They are still kind of a bit clueless, however, about the big scheme of things. But they know that they trust him, right? They trust him, the Savior. And then the other theme that we've been following is these rascals, these opponents of Christ. And it started early in the gospel. If you look at Mark 2:3-6, you could read that by yourself. That's where the first indication of opposition came to Christ, where he healed, he gave authority for man to be forgiven. And there was the beginning of the murmurings in chapter 2 saying, who can forgive but God alone? Like, who does this guy think he is? And then on further in chapter 2, they began to pick on Christ for his treatment of the Sabbath. He was breaking the Sabbath. He was doing things that were unlawful. He ate with sinners. These were things that caused the opponents of Christ to seek something. And in Mark 3:6, we find this simple statement. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So way in the early part of Mark, there's this growing opposition to Christ. And that theme resurfaces here and there in throughout the gospel. But now, in chapter 14, after all that has happened, now it comes to the forefront and it doesn't go away. So all these themes are coming together as we move into chapter 14, which is the setting for which is this. There's a change. There's a change in scene and direction. If you look at your text, Mark says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is, like I said, this is where we really begin to get into the passion of Christ. In chapters 11 through 13, which we have just come through, we have dealt with just the first half of the Passion Week. Chapter 11 started with the entry of Christ into Jerusalem. 11, 12, 13, just the first few days of that week. He has entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He has made his mark. He has refuted all challenges from his opponents. He has denounced the temple, basically, or pronounced judgment on the temple. He has indicated that he will be vindicated and return in power and glory at the end of the age. And he has left the temple. So that Jesus has left the building. He has exited. It's a distinct moving away. Now, in verse 1 through 11, what we're going to look at today is what someone called a classic Markan sandwich. Markan, right? His name Mark. It's a sandwich where he, the first part, verses 1 to 2, speaks of the sinister plot to kill Christ. And yet the plot has gone from the public realm to the private realm. In verses 10 to 11, we're going to read of the breakthrough of that plot. The actual betrayal of Judas is in place. But in between verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, there's this, the meat of the passage today, this dramatic contrast where this woman comes in the house of Simon the leper and does what she does, an extravagant act of devotion. You see, it's sandwiched between the betrayal. So while this is happening, the plot to kill Christ, and then the actual Judas betraying, in the middle, this main part is this beautiful act of devotion. When we look at those three sections, the response we want to look at most is in the middle, the meat of the section I'm going to preach on today, the meat of the sandwich. The act of the woman should cause us to contemplate the nature of true discipleship, shouldn't it? The nature of what it is to be devoted to Christ. What's all that about? What's that in there for? I think it's a theme that Mark is developing in the historical narrative of his story. So let's look at these three sections. One, verse 1 and 2, the first mention of the Passover in the Gospel of Mark. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. How ironic that the very leaders who ought to have been leading the people in celebrating the Passover, that is, the time when the nation of Israel were delivered from bondage and slavery in Egypt for 400 plus years. When Moses led them out. Why? Because of the Passover. Because there was the day when God commanded Moses to tell the people to slay a lamb, a perfect lamb without blemish. Slit the throat, pour the blood out, and brush it over the doorpost of their home. The doorpost and the lintel, so the blood was covering their home. And the promise was that when the angel of death flew over the land, they would be protected by the blood of the lamb. And the angel of death flew over the nation. And not one person in those homes was killed, but the firstborn of every home of the Egyptians and all those who were not in the kingdom and the people of God. They lost who? Their firstborn. And there was weeping and wailing in the land. So devastated was Pharaoh that he commanded Moses to go. He commanded them to go. And that's how they celebrated the Passover lamb, the Passover. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was that feast which was given. The Passover was the first day, and then 7 days of the unleavened bread. Unleavened signifying the haste in which they were told to leave. They did not have time to bake their bread. It was unleavened. In haste they left. So here we have the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, in their midst at the time of Passover. And they are obsessed with killing him. 1 Corinthians 5:7. gives just a beautiful little description of Christ, which is pertinent to our text. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is called the Passover lamb. It is no coincidence that Christ was sacrificed as at the Passover. He was the Passover lamb. They missed him. They were intent on removing him, not worshiping him. Note the depth of their spiritual darkness of these men. There's a progression. They were seeking to arrest. They wanted to gain power over him, to control him. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to seize him. They wanted to lay their hands on him and repress him. They wanted to do it. They had to do it by stealth, by guile and deception. They wanted no one to know what they were up to. But they wanted to kill him, it says. See, here was the cold and ultimate reason for their evil plot. There was never any intent for a trial by jury. What they didn't want to arrest him to put him on trial. They wanted to arrest him to kill him. Why did they resort to these cunning measures? They were afraid, weren't they? They said out of fear for the people. Why? Because Jesus had won the favor and adulation of the crowd by his teaching and miracles and the hope he had instilled in them. They did not want to bring about an uproar from the people by arresting him in public. So they went underground. That's dangerous, isn't it, when the plot goes underground. They had no evidence whatsoever to accuse him. They were looking for a fatal flaw that did not exist. They had tried their very hardest. They had pulled out all the stops, everything. They had sent their smartest and most upright men to trap him in his words and deeds. And they came back every single time, failed. The very law they were teaching others to uphold, they themselves were planning to break. No wonder Christ just passed judgment over the temple, isn't it? So that's that first, this is the first part of the sandwich, the ugliness of betrayal, even the thought of it. Now we come to the meat, the act of beautiful devotion to Christ. A dramatic contrast purposely set before us for the reader by the writer. I think it's designed to do two things, but it did for me anyway. It makes me, and hopefully you, look closer still at the Savior. To look closer still. We can never look close enough at the Savior. In all his meekness and majesty, noting his poise, his courage, in the face of his impending death, while still caring for those around him, still instructing, still showing his love and devotion, still keeping his mind focused on that which is to come, which is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in all the world. But also, as well as looking at the Savior, as I said before, it should cause us all who are in Christ to contemplate the true nature of discipleship, which is pure devotion to him. Not what I'm going to do, but who am I devoted to? Him. Like this woman was. What an unlikely source we find this pure devotion. This is a good passage for women, isn't it? Good passage for men too. Guys, we're supposed to be devoted to Christ in just the same way. We're not supposed to be all macho men saying, well, I'm not bowing down at the feet of anyone. I'm a man. I'll stand by his side. No, get down on your knees and worship him. Humble yourself before the God of heaven. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Down on our knees we must go, men and women, children, young and old, on our knees before Christ. John 12 identifies this woman in the corresponding or parallel version as Mary and Martha, not the mother of Mary, but Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, brothers and sisters. That's who it is. Mark doesn't need to identify her. That's not his point. We're looking at the act of devotion. Verse 3, contrast, note the contrast of the peaceful setting of this home with what's going on in the houses and temple of Jerusalem. Christ is a welcome guest of Simon the leper, an ex-leper, healed perhaps, cured. If he was still a leper, he wouldn't be throwing a party. He'd have been unclean. He's clean now, is Simon. And Christ is a welcome guest at the house of this leper, and he's reclining at the table. A beautiful picture of peace. And then suddenly this extravagant act of devotion is just unleashed upon us from nowhere. It says, as he was reclining, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. This is a highly unusual thing. While anointing was something that you associate in the Old Testament with anointing royalty, and this anointing is more done then than it was here. It's a highly unusual thing for this woman to do, wasn't it? And what Jesus is going to do with this extravagant act of devotion, it causes such a stir amongst the people that notice that Christ immediately rises up to defend her act and her. He receives the gift and then he interprets it at a level that the woman did not even intend it to be. Look at the act. It was quite incredible. This was an expensive flask of pure nard. The whole thing just broke it and poured it over his head. Mary, let's just think of it as being Mary, okay, because that's who it was. She wasn't an ignorant person. She had sat at the feet of Christ. Her brother, Lazarus, had been what? Raised from the dead previously. These things were not unnoticed on her. Mark isn't going to bring that in. We don't need to, but it's good for us to know. This is who it was. Look at the reaction, though, verse 4 and 5. This is what this act did. It caused a strong, indignant objection from those who were present. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. These guys were ticked off. It's the sense is that their nostrils flared with anger. They snorted to one another almost. Just, this is ridiculous. What is she doing? She shouldn't do that. She should do this. That's a waste. Doesn't she know there are hundreds of people that she could have fed with that? Poor people. That would have been a better use of what she's just done. That's what we would have done. Matthew 26:8 reveals that these people were in fact the disciples. Matthew 26:8, the disciples, particularly who? Judas. Their condemnation their quick judgment that they just decided that's what was happening here. There wasn't, hey, Jesus, what do you think about this? No, they'd already made up their mind. They knew what was going on and it was wrong. It wasn't the best thing to do. Their action and words demeaned the act of the woman. It demeaned the woman. And by so doing, it also demeaned Christ, didn't it? It showed an unaware spirit of what was going on in their midst. $300 denarii is equivalent to a whole year's wages. Kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? For a common laborer. Emptied. More than likely, this probably was an heirloom passed down through the families. That's the most common thought. It was probably owned by the family. She could have gone and bought it. Yes. Don't know. Doesn't say. Nonetheless, it was an expensive, costly nard from India, probably, they think. That's where it came from. Just use a little bit at a time. So it lasts a long time. Not in this case, the whole thing broken and spilled out on Christ. Their thought was, how can anyone justify doing what this lady's just done? And verse 6, where it gets beautiful. Jesus receives the act by coming to her defense. But it says in verse 6, well, it says they scolded her. They scolded her. And Jesus said, it says, but Jesus said, that's a good word, isn't it? But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. It's quite an impressive response, isn't it? He comes to her defense. He rebukes them. Leave her alone. Before there is any doubt in her heart that she may have done something wrong, Christ jumps in and defends her. You'd imagine that she may have thought, whoa, maybe it was a little bit over the top. Right? But Jesus, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. He doesn't say, hey, it's okay. That's okay. No, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Why? Because he sees her heart of devotion to him, which he has won by his incredible love for her. But he's also seeing a higher thing that's really going on, isn't he? That no one else sees. He corrects in verse 7-8, he corrects their thinking. Their wrong thinking, he corrects it. Isn't Jesus always doing that with these disciples? He's always doing it. Look what he says. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. And they should. And they did. The law commanded them to do that all the time. We're commanded to do it. You're always going to have them. Keep on doing that. But you will not always have me. He's kind of putting himself up pretty high here, isn't he? As he ought to. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. See, he interprets the act. Question. Whoever anoints a body before death? Doesn't usually happen that way, does it? What are you doing? Well, I'm anointing your body before death. I'm not going to die. How do you know I'm going to die? Well, he's told them. Now, does she know what's really going to happen? Probably not. He may have heard. We don't know. It doesn't really say. We can be sure that Christ interprets the act the way it ought to be interpreted. He says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. signifying he knows he is going to what? Die. It's interesting, and a side note, is that criminals were not allowed to be anointed after death. Their bodies were just like left on the cross or thrown away or whatever, just buried. They don't deserve anointing. Just they let the animals eat them or whatever. On the third day, when the ladies came to the grave with their anointing spices, they didn't get to anoint Christ, did they? Because he was gone. He was risen. Christ was anointed. He's already, Christ means what? The anointed one. He'd already been anointed. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed at his baptism by John the Baptist. But this was a symbolic anointing preparing him for his death. That's how Jesus interpreted it. Did Mary or the lady understand it? Probably not. We don't know. But she did after he had told her. She said, well, I didn't think I was doing that, but okay. And after he interprets the act, he anticipates something yet more, doesn't he? Look what he anticipates. Not only his death, he anticipates his resurrection. He says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, where? In the whole world. What she has done will be told in memory of her. Gospel is good news, isn't it? Good news is Christ was died, was buried, and was raised. That is the gospel we preach. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And Christ anticipates, in spite of all that is going on, which he knows, he is going to die. But he's going to be raised again. And the story of his death and resurrection is going to be proclaimed in what? The whole world. And here's the prophecy at the end. What? The proclamation of that gospel would be accompanied by the story of devoted disciples, of whom she was an example. What's the use of proclaiming the gospel if you don't have lives to back up the gospel? Here's a great story. It doesn't actually do anything to us. We haven't changed our lives. It's just a great story of God's redemption. But the gospel must be accompanied by lives of those who are devoted to the person of the gospel, isn't it? It's kind of an impressive combination, isn't it? And without that combination, it's got just a story that doesn't transform. Note what Jesus says about her. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body. And what she has done will be told in memory of what? Her. Of her. Not in memory of me, but of her. So let's just move on to the second part of this, the closing part of the sandwich. We've had the top layer of bread, the meat. Now here's the second piece of bread. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Do you see the contrast here? Do you see the ugliness of betrayal in contrast to the beauty of devotion? It's the beauty of devotion to Christ that we're looking at compared to the ugliness of betrayal of Christ. It's him. He's still the central figure. This is treachery of the highest order, isn't it? And it came from an intimate insider. And the leaders were glad and promised him money, and from then on he sought an opportunity to betray him. So what can we say in application? Keeping Christ, as I said, at the central focus and the object of the whole narrative, let's contemplate for a moment our devotion as Christians. Most of us here have professed to be Christ followers. Some haven't. So let me ask you a question. Does your life today reflect more the pure, beautiful devotion of this woman to Christ? Or does it reflect the betrayal of Judas, the rejection of Christ? Caught up in things of the world, wanting to seek lesser things, though you have heard of the goodness of Christ. Do you love him? This woman just loved Jesus, didn't she? Just loved him. It's obvious. Do you love him? Him. Why? Is it because he first loved you? That's why we love him, isn't it? We love him because he first loved us. It says so in the scriptures. Do you see his love for you at the cross where he died in your place? For that's where he was going. Could you imagine this woman would have seen him a few days later crucified? And she would have remembered that act, that last act of love she had done for him. And no doubt impelled, motivated to love him yet more, especially when they heard that she had heard he had risen again. Do you love him? Is your devotion to him, is our devotion to him marked by an unashamed, almost reckless devotion to him that is costly at every level of our life? Not just giving stuff, pouring like ointment that you can actually do away with anyway, but your whole totality of your being. She broke the flask. It was like never going to be. Nothing was left, symbolic perhaps of the totality of the gift. Do you do what you can for him? She did what she could with her limitations. Do you and I do what we can for him? Not to earn his favor, but because we have his favor. Because he's already graced us with everything. He's given us everything we need. He's purchased our soul. He owns us. He's redeemed us at great cost. He's given everything. Do we do for him what we can? And is it a beautiful thing? Is your life, can you say as a Christian, can we say together that our lives are a beautiful offering to Christ? A sweet and fragrant sacrifice that fills the air. Isn't that what we're supposed to be? Does your life, does my life, complement the proclamation of the gospel? When you share the gospel, when I share the gospel, can you stand alongside and say, and my life is an offering to him who offered himself for me? And people can look at your life and say, wow. That's what it means to be devoted to Christ. Steve Green has a song, Steve Green's a good Christian artist, tremendous singer. He wrote a song, or he sung a song based on this passage, Broken and Spilled Out. Anyone ever heard it? But it just takes the symbolism of there's this plain village woman who recklessly poured out this valuable ointment, disregarding the scorn. And when it was poured out, the fragrance filled the air. And it spoke of her being broken and spilled out. That's a symbolism. It's not what the text is saying. I'm just saying this was a song. then the main meat of the song says, Lord, you were God's precious treasure. And what? You were broken and spilled out. Not only broken and spilled out, he says, you were broken, spilled out, and wasted for me. And the comparison is, Lord, may I be broken and spilled out for you. Because you were broken and spilled out for me. I mean, how could any of us who are in Christ at this time have any inclination to betray him? And yet we know, don't we, that within these wicked little hearts of ours, we have that tendency to betray him. Peter, one of the 12, was about to do just that, which he swore he would never do. Of course, this was before the cross, before the tomb. And after that, he didn't betray him anymore, did he? As I've said throughout this gospel, we are to focus on the post-resurrection disciples as our guide, not the pre-crucifixion disciples. Let's not be betrayers of Christ. Judas, a inside, intimate friend of Christ, is about to betray him. We'll get into Judas later. He's not done yet. We will deal with Judas in more context when he actually does that dastardly deed. Let us not be among those who waste their life by appearing to be close to Christ, only to be found at the last day to be more like Judas than a true disciple. But let us resonate with this plain village woman who recklessly, unashamedly poured out her devotion to Christ, symbolizing the true nature of discipleship and devotion. So that as the gospel is proclaimed, here we are, the prophecy is being fulfilled. Her story is being told in memory of her today. Prophecy fulfilled one more time. And it will be continue to be told wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Let us line up our lives more and more and more in line with the gospel of Christ, so that our lives can be set forward as an example of what it is to be devoted to him. Isn't that our aim? Is that your settled state as a believer? I'm available. I am yours. Being refined, ready to do your will, not mine. And for those of you who are here today who know not the Savior, I am just declaring to you what the Word of God says. Here it is. The Word of the Living God. We didn't make this up. We received it. Revelation from a holy, loving, just God. It's about His Son. All the questions, all the other smokescreen questions, that's not the issue. The issue is, what say ye about Christ? Who do you say he is? Can you say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, who gave his life as a atonement, a ransom for my very sin against him, so that the wrath of God, which was fully, thoroughly deserved by me, was spent entirely on him, the sinless one, so that I may not drink the cup of God's wrath, but rather drink from the cup of his salvation. These are serious things. We had two people in our family this week who passed away. Brother John Gutsemer knew Christ, loved Christ. Our brother Paul's father, as far as we know, knew not Christ. Let us be like the woman, not Judas. And we'll do that, why? By the grace of the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us what pure devotion is to your Father. But thank you, you have given us an example that we may follow in your steps. Thank you for this contrast you've given us today. Thank you that we can see the depths of depravity that man will go to deny you, to reject you. And I do so because they do not know the judgment that is coming upon them. They don't think there is one. And yet we look today at this woman, this unnamed woman in the Gospel of Mark, who showed what devotion to you was, and you took that and you defended it and you explained it and you said it would be proclaimed along with the gospel. May our lives, Lord, be worthy of being set alongside the gospel, not because of good things we have done, but because of the good work you have done for us, in us, and through us. Help us, Lord, to be responders to your word even today. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.